If you have been here on Sunday mornings, we have been going through a study of the Gospel of John, the book of John. If you are a guest this morning, we have been doing a study going through the book, the Gospel of John. And last week, we came to, in chapter 19, and if you want to turn in your Bible, if you have a Bible with you, you can open to John chapter 20, which we'll look at in just a minute. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got some on the back table. They are there for you to use. Please grab one of those. If you're brave, you can just elbow the person next to you and ask them if you can follow along on their Bible, and it'll also be on the screen behind me. But last week, we came to John chapter 19, and in John 19, we are given the events of Jesus' crucifixion. I don't have time to kind of go back through all of that, but I do just want to say a few things, and that is this, that Jesus lived about 2,000 years ago. He came to earth, and he lived in the part of the world that we now see, we know again as Israel, particularly the area of Jerusalem and northern above Jerusalem. And he had been teaching, he had been ministering, he had been engaging people, he had been talking about who he was, he had been doing miracles, and it culminated, those 3 years of that part of his life, culminated or came to a point where the leaders of that part of the world, the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, came to a decision to execute him. And that's the cross. This piece of wood that we have over here on the stage, I know it's very much a part of our culture, and we wear necklaces and we see it in many different forms all over the place in our world and in our culture. And it's become a symbol and it means different things to different people, but in its origin, almost 2,000 years ago, it literally was the instrument on which Jesus was executed. That was their chosen form of killing people that they felt deserved to be executed. And so the cross was where he gave his life. Nobody took his life from him. He made it clear that he was giving his life. And he allowed himself to be marched up that road, and he allowed himself to be nailed to that cross. And we read last week in the end of chapter 19 that his last words were, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He gave up his life. We saw last week as well that there were two men that were followers of Jesus, but they were secret followers because they were really afraid of the consequences of coming out openly and saying, "I love Jesus Christ and I believe he is the Messiah, that he's God come to earth and I'm going to follow him with my life." And so they did it secretly, but after seeing the crucifixion, they went to Pilate, the Roman governor that ruled that part of the world, and said, "We want to take care of the body." And he gave them permission to do that. And so they took the body and they did what was their custom. They would take the body and they would wrap it in strips of cloth, and in between the layers of the cloth they would spread these spices. And the purpose of that was just to kind of control the smell of what happens when a body begins to decompose. And that was their custom. And they would wrap several layers with the cloth and with these spices. And one of the two men, Joseph, was a wealthy man. He had a tomb prepared for his own death. And because he was still alive, had never been used yet. And so they took the body of Jesus and they put it in that tomb. And they took a large stone and they moved it into the front of the opening and they sealed it off. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are four accounts from four different men that record for us the events of Jesus' life, they give us different details. And in those four Gospels, we learn that some of the followers of Jesus were there watching this happen. Some were up close to the cross. Some were far away because they were afraid. But they saw him die. They saw his body taken down. They saw him wrapped. And they saw him buried into a tomb. Late Friday afternoon, early Friday evening. And they go back to their homes. Join me in John chapter 20, verse 1. "Early on the first day of the week, what we know today as Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved," which we've discovered in our study of John is John himself, the writer of this gospel. That's how he refers to himself. "And she said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. The other Gospels tell us that it's not just Mary, but there's several women that get up early Sunday morning. Jesus is crucified Sunday afternoon. He's buried into the late afternoon, early evening, and his body is buried. And early Sunday morning, Matthew tells us that there's a great earthquake that takes place early Sunday morning, and the rock that was in front of the tomb is moved out of the way. Two angels are there, likely the source of the earthquake, to make that happen as the women are making their way to the tomb. And they're coming because they want to do preparations to the body. I believe it's the Gospel of Mark that tells us that as they're walking, they have a discussion about, what are we going to do when we get there? Because that rock's pretty big. How are we going to move that? And they're just talking about the details, and they're carrying the items that they have with them. It appears that Mary is somewhat ahead of them. I don't know why she's ahead of them. It doesn't tell us. It just says that she gets there first. She comes earlier than they do. As we go through our time this morning, I hope that we'll gain some clarity on what's happening in her head and in her heart and what she's thinking. And they get to the tomb. She gets to the tomb and she sees that the stone is gone and the tomb is empty and the body's not there. Everything that they had hoped for was gone. 3 years of their lives that had invested in following Jesus. And they had heard him teach, they had seen the miracles, they had taken risks with him, they had experienced what he went through in his trial and his interaction with the leaders and the fighting and that they threw at him and the disagreements and the dialogue and the claims that he made. And they had chosen to trust him. They had chosen to follow him. In a culture, their culture, where the vast majority of people said, this guy's whacked. This guy is not who he claims to be. He can't be who he claims to be. There was a small number of people that said, no, he is. He is fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah. He is God come to us. We believe him. We trust him. We're willing to put it on the line. And now he's gone. He's dead. They saw him buried. They're facing in my own life, this just is a phrase that helps me wrap my brain around this, and I put it in on the study guide. They're facing a dead-end moment. You know what a dead-end moment is? It's when you're going through your life and you come up to a circumstance, and due to circumstances, you don't know what to do next. Something is either pulled out from underneath you or something that you were depending on. It might be a job, it might be a relationship, it might be just a circumstance that you were pouring all your energy into, an endeavor. And it comes crashing down. And in spite of all your best efforts and all your reasoning and your skill and your wisdom and your thinking and your effort, you find yourself looking in the mirror and saying, I don't know what to do. I'm out of options. I don't know what my next step should be. I've come to this dead end. A month or so ago, my wife and I went to San Francisco. We enjoy going to San Francisco and just kind of, you know, driving around the city. I love the architecture. I don't love everything about the city, but there's just some really fun stuff to do there and to see. And one of the things we do is we just drive through neighborhoods. All the old Victorian homes and the way it's built on the hills and just all the stuff that goes with it. And we did that. We drove around. And we're driving around, and every once in a while, you would go through this neighborhood, and it's kind of fun to get lost. You know, you've got to have landmarks so you can find yourself eventually and get back to where you need to go. But we'd get lost, and we'd go through these neighborhoods, and one-way streets. I don't live downtown, so one-way streets are kind of a challenge for me. I live in where we have two-way streets. And you every once in a while would come up to this little tiny, and you'd pull in there, and you'd look at the houses, and you'd see what's going on. All of a sudden, you're at a dead end. What do I do now? And the worst case scenario is when you're in that situation and there's three cars behind you that pull in behind you and they're honking at you and you go, and you kind of panic a little bit. Now, you survive that, no problem. And I'm here today to live and tell of it. But there are moments in our lives that are much more serious than that, that just look to be a dead end. It's a dead end moment. And my proposition this morning is that every life has those dead-end moments. All of us. Some of us have seemingly more resources than others, right? Financially, or maybe skills-wise, or connections, or whatever it might be. Some of us have more resources. Some of us seem to respond a little bit better to those dead-end moments than others. Some of us just fall apart. Others carry it differently. We keep it inside. We find ways to deal with it. But the truth is, the bottom line is, every life faces dead-end moments where you don't know what to do. You don't even know what your next step should be. And I propose to you this morning that that's where his followers are at. What are they coming to the tomb for? To celebrate that he has risen from the dead? No, they're really not. They're coming to find the body. They're coming to prepare the body. They fully expected Jesus' body to be in the tomb. And then they would show their love for Jesus by continuing this preparation. We still do that today, right? When somebody passes away, we go through a lot of effort, don't we? To have a service, to, you know, to preparations for the burial, the plot, or the cremation, and we even pay someone sometimes to do makeup, and we get their best outfit, and we go through all this effort to communicate, not to that person, but really to one another, that we cared about that person. That's what they're coming to do. They come to find the body. They come to express their love for Jesus, one another, because that's all they can do. What else are they going to do? All of their hopes had been pinned on Jesus. Everything that they thought was going to happen was connected to him, who he was and what he had said he would do. Now he's dead. So all they have left to do is to go prepare the body. And when they get there to prepare the body, guess what? No body. Mary runs and tells the disciples, the other gospels tell us that they're, you know what they're doing? They're hiding. Next week, when we come to the second half of chapter 20, we'll see that eventually they get together and they're in what's called an upper room with the doors locked. You know what they're doing? They're hiding. They're grieving. They're doing what you and I would do. They're questioning. They're asking questions and they don't have any answers. This doesn't make sense. All those promises that he made, all those things that he said would happen, how's it going to happen now? What's next? What do we do? The only people doing anything are the women going, and women, good job. They're going to the tomb because that's all they know to do. We'll prepare the body. We'll continue this process. And when they get there, there's no body. Every life has these dead-end moments. And a dead-end moment is simply that moment when you just don't know what to do next. You don't know what your next step is. And no one is immune from these dead-end moments. If you're here this morning and you're arguing with me in your heart, and I love that, that means you're listening and paying attention. But if you're disagreeing with me and you're arguing in your heart, I don't have dead-end moments. I'm in control. I've got resources. I'm smart. I'm talented. I'm in control. Some of you I don't know. Some of you I know very well. So just take this as it's meant, to, as it's given. Because I truly love you, and I say this humbly. You're fooling yourself if you think you're immune to dead-end moments. Let me give you one that I can guarantee you're going to face. Someday you're going to die. You're going to face death. Now, some of us will face it a long time, natural causes. Some of us will face it suddenly, disease, accident, injuries, violence, war. That's a dead-end moment. What do I do? Do you believe that you have any control over that moment? I hope not. I hope that we can look at history, we can look at the human experience, we can look at our own families and realize we do not have control over death. And when it happens, in spite of all of our best efforts, that's a dead-end moment. No one is immune to dead-end moments. And the truth is, we all, I believe, face many of them through the course of our life. How honest we are, how open we are, how willing we are to share that with other people varies. But all of us have these dead-end moments. And the followers of Jesus, almost 2,000 years ago, in the weekend after he was crucified, are facing a dead-end moment. What do we do? Where do we go? Who do we turn to? Our world has had some pretty dramatic turns in the last couple of years. I'm 48 years old, so I'm relatively young. But it is weird to think I was born in the 60s and experienced the 60s. I went to high school in the 70s, and yes, I listened to the Bee Gees extensively, and Earth, Wind, and Fire, and I got married and had kids in the 80s, and went through the 90s, and now here we are finishing up whatever we call this decade. I haven't heard a good title yet, the teens or whatever, or what are the zeros. A lot of water has washed under my bridge. And I'm here to tell you, and I don't need to tell many of you this because you know this in your heart. I've never seen it like this. 100-plus-year-old companies folded, gone. General Motors, wow. Sorry, Gary. Jobs. I've never seen the job market like it is today. The banks. The financial situation. Relationships. Government. School districts and counties and states threatening or declaring bankruptcy. So much of what we took for granted that was just stable and secure has folded. Many of you in this room right now are facing dead-end moments in your career, in a job, in a relationship, in your marriage, with your children, with your finances, your home. Please don't respond outwardly, but I guarantee you there is a good number of people right here in this small gathering of people that have lost their home, have filed bankruptcy, have lost everything, have worked for a company for 20 or 30 years. And got a pink slip. Some of you in this room may be those who've worked for your entire life for a company with the promise of a retirement. And now it's just a memory. What do you do? What do we do when we face these dead-end moments? How do you deal with dead-end moments? Where do you turn when life falls apart? You turn to the government? You turn to friends, you turn to philosophy, you turn to Oprah, television. Where do we turn when our life falls apart? Where do you go to find answers to your unanswered questions? When the very thing that you were counting on, depending on, falls apart, where do you go to find peace? Where do you go to find relief from the stress, the pressure, the weight that you carry in that moment? Where do you turn? Where do you go? Who do you lean on when your resources are gone? Where do you find the help you need? What do you do when you have no hope? The followers of Jesus are at his tomb. Go back with me for a minute. Chapter 20. They're at his tomb, and the body's gone, and they don't know what to do. Verse 3. Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. John was younger. He was in better shape. I don't know. He probably looked more like me. And he reached the tomb first. He bent over, and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who, if you've been here through this study, this makes sense, who was behind him, he arrived and he just barrels right by him and he just goes right into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Two piles, neatly folded. You know what? This wasn't a theft. The Roman authorities spread the rumor that Jesus' body had been stolen. You can read about it, I believe, in Matthew. If you're stealing a body, you certainly don't unwrap it. Would you? After being crucified and we saw what it would look like, would you unwrap it and get rid of all the spices that were there to kind of help keep the smell down? And you'd unwrap it so you could carry it all bloody? Oh, and then you would take the time to fold those cloths and put the burial cloths in the head and No. Something else is going on here. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, went inside, and he saw, and he believed. I love this. John did get it. The rest of the followers of Jesus are struggling with questions, and they don't get it. But John, who's writing this, says, I looked in, and I saw that folded there, and I knew. I knew. I knew what had happened. I believed. And then he goes on to tell us in a little parenthesis there that they, the disciples, the followers, still did not understand from Scripture. They didn't understand the Old Testament that predicted this would happen. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what did they do? The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Friends, this is a dead-end moment. What do you do? What do you do when all that you looked to, all that you had hoped in, all that you had counted on is suddenly gone and taken from you? What do we do when we face a dead-end moment? Is there life after a dead-end moment? If I ask you that in the midst of that moment, your answer is likely going to be no. We left Mary and the disciples in chapter 20, verse 10. The disciples heading back to their homes, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. In the middle of verse 11, let's pick it up. As she wept, as she sat there, she stood there crying, she bent over to look into the tomb. Now, I can't sufficiently capture your imagination and put you in her place. So I need your help to do that. Put yourself in this place, in this garden, outside this tomb. Put yourself in Mary's place. Try to just imagine, and this is a good thing to do. Imagine what you would be feeling if you were in her place. And what you would be thinking and what questions you might be having. Because we're just given her behavior. We're not given her all of her thoughts. She's sitting there, she's standing there, she's weeping, and something prompts her to look back into the tomb again. And when she does, she looks back into the tomb. She saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. Now, when the soldiers see the two angels, and these are Roman soldiers, they are so upset, they are so impacted by it, that it tells us they, in essence, they passed out. They were as dead men. I think they fainted. Wouldn't that be fun to tell your fellow buddy Roman soldiers? I fainted. Ah, and they're out. But it was so dramatic, it was so overwhelming to see these two angels in their appearance. All it tells us is that they were in white, and Matthew says it was bright white. They're not humans. They're angels. They're supernatural beings that God has created, and they came specifically for that purpose. And the soldiers pass out. But what does Mary do? And I think this is significant. When she sees them, they're seated where Jesus' body had been, and they ask her a question. Why are you crying? I put myself in this place, and I can't get past seeing two angels. I'm like, dude, these are angels. And I'm stuck there. And what I would be thinking, and what I would say, and how I would react. And Mary says in the middle of verse 13, she answers their question. That's what's amazing to me. She doesn't go, you're angels. She doesn't go, and pass out. She is so intensely searching for answers. She is so passionately wanting to know what happened to her Savior. All she can think about, and it's consuming her, is finding the body of her Savior Jesus. And so she, without skipping a heartbeat, without any reaction, she answers their question. And it does give us a little glimpse of just where she's at and what's going on in her heart. They ask her, woman, why are you crying? She answers, they have taken my Lord away. Somebody has taken his body away. It's not here. I saw it put in the tomb, and I came this morning and it's gone, and I don't know where they've put him. I don't know where his body is at. Verse 14, something prompts her in that moment to turn around. Doesn't tell us what. She's at there at the entrance. She looks in. She sees the angels. They ask her a question. She answers the question. And then she turns and she sees Jesus standing there. Now, we really could just stop right there. All the questions have been answered. Did you read that kind of quickly like I just did? Jesus is standing there. The one who had been crucified, the one who had been speared by the Roman soldier, his body had been taken down, wrapped, and buried in a tomb, is standing there. Now, I know we're postmoderns and we're scientific and we have technology. And how many got their iPad this week? Anybody? Nobody. Wow, interesting. They expected to sell 5 million, I think, this weekend. And I'm an Apple guy, but I did not buy one. We have technology now. We can communicate all over the world almost instantaneously. We send people to the moon. We have satellites that orbit our planet by the hundreds, and I can get on my little smartphone and I can do almost anything. I can go anywhere and find out where I'm going and how to get there and talk to people. I can buy stuff. I can pretty much survive with this little phone that I have that I carry in my pocket. We're smart people. We don't believe in this kind of stuff. If you can't explain it, if it doesn't make sense, if it doesn't fit within reasoning or technology or science, then I don't believe it. And friends, that's a big part of our problem. We've gotten so smart, we've gotten so intelligent, we've gotten so technologically advanced that we've lost touch with reality of who we are. Science does not explain how you came into being. It can't. Science does not explain why you feel what you feel when you're hurt or you're excited or you go to a football game and you experience that. Science cannot explain the willingness of Laura to literally die and give her life to protect the life of her children. Or Jeff, and take a look at those guns, Jeff to give his life and do whatever it takes, even if it means the loss of his own life, to protect his wife and his children. That's in him. And science can't explain that. Science can't explain what happens to us when we leave this world physically. But we've gotten so smart that we pass over a phrase like that and say, oh, okay, that's nice. Jesus is standing there. The tomb is empty not because somebody stole his body, but the tomb is empty because he rose from the dead. He conquered death, and he's standing there. Now, Mary doesn't know who he is. So why wouldn't she recognize him? We'll see in just a minute, I think. She turns, she sees Jesus standing there, but she does not realize that it was him. Verse 15, woman, he says to her, why are you crying? Listen to this question. Who is it you're looking for? Not what's wrong in your life, not, you know, did you lose your retirement in the stock market? Did your husband leave you? One of your kids pass away? He asks her specifically the question that he knows is in her heart. He knows who she is and he knows what she's there for. And he says, who is it that you're looking for? And she responds to him, thinking that he was the gardener. She said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. If you're the one that's responsible for removing the body, please tell me where you've put him and I will... How is she going to do that? I don't know. She doesn't care. She just wants her search to end. She wants to find the body of her Savior. And Jesus says to her in verse 16, Mary. And then what does she do? Look at what it says. She turns to him. She's at the tomb entrance and she's looking in and the angels engage her and she answers the question and just, I'm looking for my Savior. I'm looking for his body. I don't know where he is. Something prompts her to turn around and she sees a man. She sees a figure and I think she just goes back to her crying and she says, if you're responsible for taking his body, just tell me where he is and I'll come get him. Maybe he's got a hood over part of his face. I don't know. But John tells us that she then, when she heard her name, when he spoke her name, when he calls out her name, she turns And she looks at him. And she sees him. She sees him for who he is. She turns towards him and she cries out in Aramaic, which was her native tongue, Rabboni. There were three terms for a teacher, for someone that you chose to follow. We still have rabbis today. They just don't necessarily have that time. I mean, there are literally rabbis. But in our culture, we choose to follow people, right? Some of you follow Bill Gates. Some of you follow Warren Buffett. Some of us follow, Oprah. Some of us follow Rush Limbaugh. Some of us follow, you know, President Obama. We have people that we look to who we admire, we believe have figured it out, and we follow their life. We follow their teaching. And we try to follow in that pattern. No different in this culture. But these men had specific titles and they had visible roles. They weren't on TV or on the radio. They just lived among the people and people chose to follow their way of life. The first level was just a Rab, R-A-B. And it was the beginning of being a rabbi. You were identified as somebody that had some intelligence, some wisdom, you'd met some criteria, and you had a few people that followed you. Rabbi was the second level in this culture. It meant you had more people that followed you. Your life had shown that it was in fact working, your philosophy, your approach to life. And the highest level is the word that she uses here. Historical records tell us that we only know of 7 men in this day that had that title. There could have been more, but we only know of a few. It was the highest term of respect and recognition of who you are and what your teaching said and what your life represented. And she's basically calling him her Lord, her master, her teacher. You are the one that I've given my life to follow, and you're here, and you're alive. Jesus says to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." Acts chapter 1 tells us that he would remain and interact with his followers for 40 days before he returned to the Father. So it's not yet time. Don't panic. Don't worry. I've not yet gone. I am returning. So I want you to go tell my brothers, go tell them that I'm returning to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. He's saying, go tell the disciples I'm alive. I'm here. And in a short time, I will be returning to my place in heaven at the Father's right hand. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. There is life after a dead-end moment. But the only way to experience life after a dead-end moment is through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do not want to present myself as that I have all the answers and that I know everything. And I'm up here going, I want to say humbly from my own life experience and from what the Word of God says, and I do believe it is God's Word, the Bible, that Jesus is the only way for us to move past those dead-end moments. He's the only hope that we have. And the reason we have that hope, and he can walk us through those moments, is because he conquered really our biggest enemy. Could we agree on that? I mean, we have a lot of trouble. We have a lot of strife. There's a lot of difficult moments in our life. But I think we probably could agree that the biggest one that we face as the human race is death. It's so final. It's so unavoidable. All of our best efforts have failed. We maybe have postponed it a little bit, but even that, in some of our best efforts to postpone it, it comes suddenly, in spite of our best efforts. And Jesus conquered that enemy. He conquered death. So let me give you some good news. Let me give you some good news that I believe is the best news that we'll ever hear. Mary goes to the tomb. We just read what she experienced, and she sees Jesus, and now she's headed back to tell his disciples. And we'll pick it up if you come next week. We'll pick it up next week and continue looking at her and the other followers of Christ. But from her experience in these verses, there's 4 statements that I want to throw out this morning that I really believe is the good news. Number 1, Jesus came specifically to give you and me life. I know we sometimes think of him as a good teacher. We think of him as an interesting person. Right, all this week on the TV, there's all kinds of shows about Jesus, isn't there? You know, the Shroud of Turin, and did he rise from the dead? And I saw one on the Antichrist and the end times and Armageddon and all. We're just, as a culture even, we're just thinking about these things. And we have all these different ideas of who Jesus is and why he came. The Bible has one singular purpose. The purpose of this book is to identify for you and me who Jesus is. If you're familiar with it all, you know there's two main sections, the Old Testament, the New Testament. The Old Testament took place before Jesus came to earth. There's a break of about 400 years between the last writing of the Old Testament and when the New Testament events begin to occur, and then they're recorded. The Old Testament singularly points to the identity of Jesus Christ. Everything there points us to who he is, to identify who he is and when he's coming and what he'll do. The New Testament records his life, when he came, what he did, and the consequences of his life in the lives of people that put their faith in him. My time is limited, so I'm going to speed read. Just from the book of John, chapter 3. I'm just going to quote phrases from the book of John, not the rest of the Bible. This is just from the book of John, chapter 3. Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 1, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. John 3, later on, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Chapter 4, whoever drinks the water I, Jesus, saying, I give him, will never thirst again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Chapter 6, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Later in chapter 6, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, Jesus, and gives life to the world. Later in chapter 6, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am Jesus. I am the bread of life. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh that was offered on the cross, which I will give for the life of the world. Chapter 8, Jesus spoke to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Chapter 10, the thief comes to steal and destroy and kill. I came, Jesus came, so that they may have life. The sheep would have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Chapter 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 12, whoever loses his life, loves his life, loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Chapter 20, verse 31, as John concludes his book, he says, these things, the life of Christ, his words, his character, his miracles are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life. The good news is that Jesus came specifically to bring us life. That's what he came for. That's why he died on the cross, and that's why he rose from the dead. That's who he is. That's why he came. Number two, death has been overcome by life. Death has been destroyed. The power of death, the sting of death, if you will, the pain, the finality, all that you associate with death. Think of someone that you have loved deeply and has died. All the emotion, all the frustration, all the hopelessness that comes in that moment is conquered. It's destroyed. It's dealt with by life, the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ conquered our biggest enemy. He conquered death. How do we know that? Because he died and he came and he rose. I mean, what better way to communicate that truth? To show you who he is and what he's accomplished by doing it. Death has been conquered. It's been overcome by life. Number three, if you seek him, you will find him. If you seek him, you will find him. Now, I don't have time, so I'm just going to give you two verses, and if they're not in your notes, I can't remember if they're there, I want you to write them down. Jeremiah chapter 29, if you're taking notes. If you're not, you can start. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14. And then I want you to write down Acts 17, verses 24 through 27. You will love those verses, because what you're going to find there is the principle behind what we just saw happen in Mary's life. Who did Jesus appear to first, ladies? Mary. And the other Gospels tells us that he then appeared to the other women. Women, who did Jesus appear to first? Women! Celebrate that. You know who Mary was? The Gospels tell us that Mary Magdalene, had been possessed by demonic spirits. Seven of them were living in her and controlling her and ruining her life. I can't even imagine. You know, some of us have been captured by alcohol or drugs or other habits, and we know firsthand how it can destroy your life. I've never been possessed by a demon, by a fallen angel. I don't know if I've even seen that up in face to face, but the Word of God describes it as pretty terrible, pretty awful. And Jesus had an encounter with Mary, and he cast those demons out of her, and he saved her life, physically, spiritually, every way. And she loved him for that. And she sought for answers. She searched for his body. She wanted to know what happened. She persisted. And what happened? She found him, or he found her. If you seek him, he promises that he will be found. Read Acts chapter 17. It'll cast some truth on your life and who you are and where you live and why. And number four, this life is for all who will take it. This life is for anyone who will receive it, anyone who will respond. Let me read one last verse, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come, because we're going to celebrate this truth that Jesus is in fact alive. But while they're coming up, turn with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This letter, there's three of them in your Bible, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're just letters that the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John wrote these letters to churches, to individuals in his part of the world. And in 1 John chapter 5, let me start at verse 9, and I'm going to move this kind of quickly, so keep up, okay? Verse 9, we accept man's testimony. Is that true? Yeah? I go online, I go to websites, and I read reviews on, you know, the iPad and what they say, and and I listen to that. Or I turn on the news, and they play the news, and I go, okay, yeah, and, you know, I listen to that. Or you go in court, you know, the judge has people come up, and they give testimony. We make decisions based on that testimony, and people say things to your friends, your spouse, your children. And you, okay, yeah, that makes sense, and we listen to what man has to say. He says, we do that. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because, well, simply, it's the testimony of God. And if God says it, we can count on it, which he has given us about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God, in Jesus, has this testimony in his heart. They've embraced it, and it's a part of their thinking. It's a part of who they are. They've welcomed it. They've believed it. Anyone who does not believe God and his testimony has made God out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. What is he saying? He's saying God has revealed the truth about his Son, Jesus Christ. It's right here. And God has given us that testimony. And now as individuals, we're faced with a choice to believe God and take him at his word and say, okay, you say Jesus is your Son, that he came, he's God, he came to earth and he lived among us sinlessly perfect, and then he went to the cross and he died on the cross to pay for the penalty of sin. He was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And he ascended back into his place in heaven. That's what you're saying. Either we believe that or we don't. Look at verse 11. This is the testimony. Let's just put it in a simple statement. This is what God claims. This is what he says. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Look at verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, I'm not judging you. I don't have the right to do that. I'm a man just like you, or a human being just like you, and I have to make the same choice. I have no place or right or authority to judge you and what you do. The same being is going to judge all of us. And that's the one who made us. That's the Creator. That's God. And God has said, this is my testimony. This is my statement. Life is found in my Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you, took your place, was buried, and rose from the dead. Agree with me, accept that testimony, and you have life. Reject that, and God says, you're calling me a liar, and you don't have life. Life is here for any who will take it, any who will receive it. Let me read this statement, and I'm going to close with prayer. Dead ends become new beginnings when we embrace the gift of life. You can have life. You don't have to be stuck in a dead-end moment. There is life beyond that dead-end moment, and it comes through Jesus Christ and what he did for you and me on the cross, and the power that he displayed in rising from the dead. He has conquered our greatest enemies, and that life that he has is for you and for me, if we will receive it in faith. Join me as we pray, please. Father, you've given us this testimony. You have revealed the truth of who you are, your love for us and your Son Jesus Christ, and his incredible sacrifice on the cross, and the power that you have and he has that you share together that brought him back to life. I pray, God, I pray from the depths of my heart that every person in this room will come to personally understand that truth, that they will seek you, that we will seek you, knowing that we will find you and that you will speak to our hearts and you will open up our eyes to see the truth of who Jesus is and the great love that he has for us, and that we can then receive that gift of life through faith in Jesus Christ. That even in these moments now as we sing these songs, we can sing them like we have never sang them before, because we know that we have life in your Son's name, through in Jesus Christ. Amen.